to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. If you're using a sanctuary Bible, you'll find this passage on page 1236. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. In this particular portion of Scripture, Paul tells us about how he had to publicly confront Cephas when Cephas or Peter came to Antioch because of his hypocrisy that was creating disunity in the church. And what is the antidote to hypocrisy that creates disunity in the church? It's the clarity that the gospel gives to our faith. I'm going to begin reading back in verse 1 of chapter 2 so we can keep this portion of Scripture in its proper context. Paul says, "After 4 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." And now we come to our portion of Scripture. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add now your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. Father, each day of our lives, our minds and hearts need to be illumined once again with the clarity that the gospel gives to our faith. And Father, we ask that as we consider this portion of Scripture together, that's what you will be pleased to do. Father, we pray that you would help us to stand before you on the righteousness of Christ, plus nothing that we can add to that, the righteousness of Christ. And as we do, we ask that you would give us peace and confidence and assurance. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not easy. In fact, it's very difficult for us to maintain a firm grip on the gospel. That's what we have been seeing over and over again as we have studied this great letter. We may be tempted at times to minimize basic truths of the gospel. We may be tempted to minimize basic truths of the gospel because, strange as it may sound to you, even certain professing Christians may find those basic tenets offensive and unacceptable. I know that sounds strange, but that's the condition of the church in this world. You know, that was the case that faced Dr. James Boyce many years ago. Dr. Boyce was the late senior minister of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And this visionary pastor-scholar, along with other evangelical leaders, formed the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals in the mid-1990s. Now, the purpose of the alliance was to call Protestant churches back to preaching the gospel in its purity, to preaching the gospel faithfully according to the basic tenets of the Reformation. And at an early meeting of the Alliance leadership, an outstanding Reformed theologian from Great Britain, I won't mention his name, but he's an expert on the Puritans. He has written many helpful books on Christian doctrine. At that point, he was urging the Alliance to unite with a branch of the professing church that does not recognize one of the cherished tenets of the Reformation, that of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. This scholar, and I love him, was urging the Alliance to minimize this foundational doctrine, the one that Paul defends in this letter. Why? Well, because this particular branch of the professing church finds it unacceptable. And in his defense, this scholar said that justification by faith alone is, quote, but the fine print of biblical salvation, but the fine print of biblical salvation. In saying that, he basically denied everything he had ever written about justification by faith in the years preceding that meeting. But Dr. Boyce publicly opposed this dear friend, saying to his face, no, it is the bold print of biblical salvation. No, justification by faith alone in Christ is the bold print of biblical salvation. Now, peace is a fragile thing in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I wonder if some resented Dr. Boyce disrupting the kind of polite peace that characterized that meeting by confronting this great scholar. I mean, was Dr. Boyce making a mountain out of a theological molehill? Hardly, hardly. Martin Luther, whose grip on biblical truth was better than most, called justification by faith alone in Jesus the article of the standing or the falling church. And that claim is supported by Paul's strenuous defense of this doctrine in his letters to the Galatians and to the Romans. You see, Dr. Boyce knew that saying justification by faith alone is but the fine print of salvation is like saying that salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is but the fine point of the gospel. You see, once we yield on this foundational doctrine, then we are only a small step away from accepting that very heresy that Paul is combating in Galatia. And what is that heresy? It asserts that we are saved by faith in the work of Christ plus my works. But Paul opposes that, saying in verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Paul insists that we are saved by faith in the work of Jesus Christ plus nothing that you and I can add, plus nothing. As soon as you and I add anything to Christ's work, we revise the gospel. As soon as you and I add anything to Christ's work, we revise the gospel. And when you and I revise the gospel, we actually reverse the gospel's effectiveness in our lives, because we put professing believers on a treadmill now of works and guilt and insecurity. And that's why Paul confronts Peter so strongly here. You see, Peter hadn't denied the truth of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He still cherished that truth in his heart. The way Paul rebukes Peter makes that very clear. But you see, Peter had denied the gospel by how he was living, by how he, as an apostle to the Jews, was now withholding fellowship from believing Gentiles. And why did Peter do that? It's old Nemesis, the fear of man. The fear of man. Here's a warning for us, brothers and sisters. You and I can fall into hypocrisy that creates disunity. And what our faith needs at such times is the clarity that the gospel gives to our faith. There are three things in this passage: hypocrisy, disunity, and clarity. Hypocrisy, disunity, and clarity. First, hypocrisy. The temptation to fall into hypocrisy is always just around the corner for us. It's possible for us to deny the very biblical truth we cherish in our hearts by the way that we conduct our lives. It's possible. We struggle with that. We compromise. And when we do, what harm we can bring to the health of the church and our witness to the world. You see, that's what Paul is accusing Peter of here. Peter is the great apostle to the Jews. Peter is an example to the church. But Peter is withholding fellowship from Gentile Christians who do not keep particular tenets of the Old Testament ceremonial law, such as circumcision and dietary requirements and such. And one of the reasons that Paul's so unhappy with Peter is because of the ugly racial overtones that are involved here. Eating is a cultural matter. It's a cultural event. And who we will eat with says something about who we think that we really are. Now, some of us may remember the Cotton Patch Bible. Remember that? The Cotton Patch Bible was a modern paraphrase of the Bible that was conducted back in the 1960s. And here's how the Cotton Patch Bible translates Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Listen to these words. But in spite of all this, when Rock, that's Peter, came to Albany, not Antioch, I had to rebuke him to his face because he was clearly in error. For before the committee appointed by Jim, that's James, arrived, he was eating with black folks. But when they came, he shrank back and segregated himself because he was afraid of the white folks. He even got the rest of the white liberals to play the hypocrite with him, so that even Barney, that's Barnabas, was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now, I think that translation helps us capture some of the ethnic disunity that Peter's hypocrisy was creating. But you see, the real issue here, the real issue is much deeper than racism. The real issue here is a theological one. It's the practical denial by one's actions and how I conduct my life of biblical truth that I hold in my heart. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem as Paul gives it to us. Peter came to Paul and Barnabas' church in Antioch. Why he did, we can't know. We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. Was Peter fleeing persecution? Or was this along Peter's ordinary routine travel route? We don't know. But what we do know is that while he was there, Peter's habit was to eat with Gentile Christians. While he was in Antioch, he ate with Gentile Christians. Now, this hadn't always been Peter's habit. I mean, in the beginning, as an apostle, he had preached the gospel only to the Jews, and he had fellowshipped only with the Jews. And then God broke Peter out of his ethnic bubble. According to Acts chapter 10 and 11, God gave Peter a special revelation on the rooftop of a home in Joppa. And in that vision, Peter saw a sheet that was lowered from heaven by its four corners. And this sheet contained this an assortment of unclean animals. And then Peter heard a voice from heaven say, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter naturally objected. After all, he was a believing Jew who still kept the Old Testament dietary laws. The voice said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this vision was repeated three times so that Peter got the point. And then, immediately after that, messengers came to Peter from a Gentile centurion by the name of Cornelius. And the messengers told Peter to accompany them back to Cornelius' house. And they claimed that God had instructed Cornelius to do this. That, after all, is why they had been able to supernaturally find Peter in Joppa. So Peter accompanied them, and he entered the centurion's house. Now, at that point, he was doing something he had considered unlawful for the believing Jew to do until he received his vision. And he defended his actions to Cornelius, saying these words. He says, "God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." And then when the Holy Spirit fell upon those who believed in the gospel that Peter preached to them, Peter agreed that they should be baptized and they should be welcomed into this church. Now, that was a groundbreaking event. That was a groundbreaking event. Because at that point, the church was breaking out of its Jewish boundaries. Keeping the Old Testament ceremonial law was no longer necessary. Jesus Christ had come, and he had fulfilled that requirement. God enabled Peter to get past his old Jewish scruples, and that's why he enjoyed table fellowship with the believing Gentiles in Antioch, until one day, the James gang rode into town from Jerusalem. They were professing Christian Jews, but their hearts had not been liberated as Peter's had. And they taught the necessity of withholding fellowship from Gentiles who professed faith and been baptized. You see, they were maintaining that some believers stand higher in God's estimation than others because of their religious works. They claimed to have James' support for this, though James later, in Acts 15, would say that they didn't. And these men of the circumcision party, they must have been a grave lot. They must have been a serious lot. They must have been an imposing and intimidating lot because they won a convert at that point in Peter. You see, up until that point, Peter, as Paul says, lived like a Gentile in Antioch and not like a Jew. But at that point, he did an about-face. This is an apostle. He started eating on the other side of the fellowship hall from the Gentiles, perhaps even refusing to have the Lord's Supper with them any longer. And this led Paul to publicly confront Peter's hypocrisy and the disunity it was creating there in Antioch. Now, there are two basic issues involved here that are helpful to us to keep in mind, and the first is this: affirming the gospel in one's heart. You see, Peter still affirmed the gospel of God's grace in his heart. He still did. I mean, are we to believe that Peter now denied the vision God had given him on the rooftop in Joppa? I mean, are we to believe that Peter now denied what he and Paul and the other apostles had agreed upon in Jerusalem about salvation in Jesus Christ, that the Gentiles such as Titus did not have to be circumcised, that God saves us by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Peter didn't deny that in his heart. He still affirmed justification by faith alone in Jesus in his heart. He still believed that the church must not exclude people on the basis of race and gender and class, age, or anything else. We see the affirming of the gospel in one's heart. But the second issue is this: denying the gospel by one's conduct. You see, that's what Peter was guilty of. That's why Paul reproved him so. He was denying by his life the gospel that he affirmed in his heart. And why did he do that? It's because of his fear of men. It's the very same sin that had tripped him up on so many earlier occasions. You see, this is a temptation we all struggle with at times, isn't it? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, this is where we live. We cherish the gospel in our hearts. We affirm it in our hearts. But don't we compromise it at times? Don't we compromise it because of, and even deny it in some sense because of our fear of others? I know a highly respected minister in our denomination who's now president of a very esteemed college. He was humble enough to share the story about how he was on an airplane at one point and a rather nervous woman turned to him and asked, "Are you religious? Are you religious?" It seemed that she hoped that this man would pray that they wouldn't crash into the mountains that they were flying over in their airplane. The man was humble enough to say that his answer at that point was so noncommittal that she was surprised when she learned later that he was in seminary. And her response to that was, "Oh, well, you don't need to be afraid." And the young man said he felt so ashamed that the next day when he hit the ski slopes, he shared the gospel with all the strangers he met on the ski lift. Proverbs counsels us, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. You see, when we are tempted to deny the gospel that we cherish in our hearts, let us trust in the Lord who has justified us in Christ. He has justified us in Christ. You see, what does justification by faith alone in Christ assure us of? It assures us not only that Christ has paid the debt of our sins, but that God has credited Christ's righteousness to our account. You see, by faith in Christ, God accepts us as righteous for the sake of Christ. Our justified status is one that God will never reverse. Dare we believe that? Yes, we must believe that, because it will give us fresh courage if we do. Often when we are tempted and we are struggling, we are unwilling to come to God for help. And why is that? It's because we can't come to Him in the way we think we should. We feel ashamed of ourselves. We feel afraid that He will reject us because of our fears and our doubts and our weaknesses and our failures. So we refuse to come to the Lord precisely when we need Him the most. Now, what emboldens us to come to Him for help at such times? It's remembering that I am justified and accepted as righteous in Christ, despite my struggles, despite my doubts, despite my fears, and particularly at those times. Let us, as the writer to the letter of the Hebrews says, quote, "with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Hypocrisy. The second thing we see is disunity. You see, Peter's hypocrisy created disunity at Antioch. It's not simply that Peter was wrong, but that his poor example led others astray, even Barnabas. Even Barnabas. Don't you sense Paul's heartbreak at this point? Even Barnabas. Barnabas, his close friend, who had introduced Paul to the apostles in the beginning and gone to the wall and defended his conversion as genuine. Barnabas, who had gone to the church in Antioch before Paul had ever gotten there and rejoiced in what God was doing there and gave himself to the work. Barnabas, who went and sought Paul in Tarsus and brought him to the church in Antioch. Barnabas, who had been Paul's companion in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Even Barnabas was carried away by hypocrisy that created disunity. Here's the point. If Barnabas can be guilty of that, so should we. So can we. Whether or not we should follow the Old Testament ceremonial law isn't really a topic of debate that threatens church unity any longer, but the deeper issue still is, and the deeper issue will be until the Lord returns. And what's the deeper issue here? It's this. If we're not grounded in the gospel, if we are not grounded in God's acceptance of us as righteous by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then we will subtly, ever so subtly, attempt to establish our righteousness before God on the basis of faith in the work of Christ plus our works. We will revise the gospel. And when we revise the gospel, we reverse its effectiveness in our lives. Because you and I will flatter ourselves in the eyes of God. We will flatter ourselves as being righteous in the eyes of God and more righteous than other believers, and we will stand in judgment upon them in our hearts and in our actions. Here are some insightful examples from a little booklet that's entitled The Gospel-Centered Life. I thought these were very insightful. Listen to them. Job righteousness. I'm a harder worker than others, so God thinks more highly of me. Family righteousness. Because I do the right things in my family as a parent, I'm more godly than parents who can't control their kids. Theological righteousness. I have good theology. God prefers me over those who don't. Intellectual righteousness. I'm better read. I'm more culturally savvy than others, which makes me superior to them. Schedule righteousness. I'm self-disciplined and rigorous in my time management, which makes me more godly than others. Flexibility righteousness. In a world that's so busy, I'm flexible, I'm relaxed. I always make time for others. Shame on those who don't. Political righteousness. If you really love God, you'll vote for my candidate. You'll adopt my cause. Tolerance righteousness. I'm open-minded. I'm charitable toward those who don't agree with me. In fact, I'm a lot like Jesus in that way. Now, are we saying that we shouldn't care about working hard and raising a family with skill and thinking rightly about doctrine and being informed about cultural and political issues and disciplining ourselves and how we spend our time? Of course not. We're not saying we shouldn't do those things. Those are good things. Those are necessary things. But that's my point. How prone we are to try and establish our acceptance by God by our performance of good and necessary things and then judge others. You see, that's what the circumcised Jews in Antioch were doing. I mean, with some justification, they might have protested to Paul. They might have said, look, hey, I am much more self-disciplined. I'm much more self-sacrificing than those uncircumcised Gentiles are. And they probably would have been right. But then they falsely concluded this. That means I stand taller in God's eyes than they do. That means God loves me and accepts me more because of my works. And the result? Disunity. Disunity in the church by the practical denial of the gospel that we are righteous by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We see hypocrisy. We see disunity. And finally, we see clarity. Paul addresses the hypocrisy and the disunity at this church now in Antioch with the gospel. He brings the gospel to bear on their situation. Why is that? Because the Spirit of God gives clarity to our faith through the gospel. In verses 15 through 16, Paul says to Peter, we ourselves, that is Peter and Paul, know that a person, that is any person, whether Jew or Gentile, is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's bringing clarity to the situation through the gospel. You might need to bring that sound down just a little bit, men. He's reminding everyone that God accepts the sinner as righteous through faith alone in Christ's work for me and not by my works for God. Now, how does the gospel bring clarity to our faith? Let me suggest three ways to you in closing. First, there's the growing awareness of God's holiness. Are you growing in a knowledge of God? If you're growing in a knowledge of God, you are also growing in such a way that God is opening your eyes more and more to His holiness. You are seeing God's majesty in holiness with greater clarity. There's this issue of growing awareness of God's holiness. The second issue, though, is this: the growing awareness of my sinfulness. You see, as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord, God clarifies the eyes of our hearts, and He helps us to see not only more and more of God's holiness, but more and more of our sinfulness. You and I have a greater appreciation than when we first believed of how we fall short of God's holy requirements daily in thought and word and deed. How do you deal with the performance gap? How do you deal, as you grow in your relationship with the Lord, with your growing awareness of God's holiness and your sinfulness? How do you deal with that? The gospel gives clarity. You should also have a growing appreciation of Christ's righteousness. You see, your growing appreciation of Christ's righteousness addresses your growing awareness of God's holiness and your sinfulness. What's it say? It says that trusting in Jesus, you stand before God as righteous, not because you are righteous, but because your sins have been pardoned and Christ has credited His righteousness to you. Now, if you don't have that growing awareness, if you don't have that growing appreciation of Christ's righteousness, what will happen? The same thing that happened to Paul and Barnabas. I will attempt to stand before God and others on the basis of my righteousness and my works. I'll go back to the life on the treadmill, vainly trying to gain God's favor by living up to the impossible standards of His law. You see, performance-driven Christianity, what's it involve? This is interesting. It's hypocrisy. Performance-driven Christianity is hypocrisy. Why? Because, you see, it actually involves us in minimizing God's holiness and our sinfulness. Apart from our perception of righteousness credited to us by Christ, that's how we deal with the problem. That's how we deal with the performance gap. We deal with it by a performance-oriented Christianity that actually minimizes God's holiness and our sinfulness. You see, performance-driven Christianity involves reducing God's standards and my sin to levels that are far less than they really are. Performance-driven Christianity clouds our perception of reality. We don't see reality with clarity. We convince ourselves that if we just try harder, we can merit God's love and acceptance. And at that point, we resign ourselves once again to a life on the endless treadmill of works and guilt and insecurity.